Please be seated and take your Bibles or your smartphones or tablets if you may, if you will, and please turn to Genesis chapter 3. We are studying together and gathering around the first 11 chapters of the Bible in the book of Genesis, which actually creates and shapes a biblical worldview, a way of approaching all of life through all of time. And so that's why we turn to these chapters. They are important. I have heard of several people who say, you know, when you start preaching from the New Testament again, let me know, I'll show up. My response, I hope, is always gracious to say, well, you know, the whole thing is God's Word in a written form. And actually, the Old Testament and the New Testament are both testaments of grace. And one sets the stage for the other. One declares the promises and builds the hope of the world, which in the other is fulfilled. And without the old, you can't understand the new. And today, we're actually going to hear also from the New Testament, as we do almost every week, because they go together. But let's turn to Genesis chapter 3 as we come to this story, very important story. And let me just say, as we get started here, we can make this too complex or we can make it too simplistic. There's a sweet spot in the middle, simple and direct. That's where we're going this morning, okay? So follow along with me. Beginning with the first verse. Now the snake was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And the snake said to the woman, "Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" By the way, let me just point out, because I'm not going to come back to this, the snake is twisting what God has said. The snake is questioning whether or not God even said anything. Questioning and twisting. I hope you can see that. And the woman said to the snake, "Well, we can eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Now, I just want to point out, because I'm not going to come back to this either. Eve, in this story, is not remembering correctly what God had said. God had said, you can eat from all the other trees in the garden, just don't eat of this fruit. She adds to what God has said, and you shall not touch it. I just want to point those little things out. They are not a major portion of the story, but they show you how important it is to pay attention to what God says. The snake twists it and questions it, and the woman doesn't remember it properly. So we go on. But the snake said to the woman, "Oh, you won't die." That's a lie. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together to make themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "Well, the snake deceived me and I ate." And so the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. And on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would take this amazing story, this powerful and important story in our lives, and bring it alive to us. Help us to learn what you are actually teaching us, and help us to apply it in ways that continue to shower your grace and kindness into the world through us, as well as through your word. This we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what on earth is wrong is what this story is trying to get at. What is wrong on earth? We all know that there's something wrong. We all know that there are plenty of things that are wrong with the world in which we live. The question is, what is it? What is the core of what is wrong with everyone and everything that seems never to get better? Everything depends on answering that question correctly, which is what this passage is all about. It's like diagnosing a sickness. If you don't diagnose it correctly, then the treatment will not cause any kind of healing or cure. This happened to me when I was in high school. Right after Christmas time, I came down with what my mother thought and my stepdad thought and what I thought was a very, very bad cold, but it just wouldn't go away. Right as school got started, I could just barely get out of bed. And so she called our family doctor, who was also a family friend, talked with him on the phone, said, "You know, his temperature is about 101. He just isn't doing better." And he said, "Well, it's a bad cold." I agree with you. Just give him plenty of fluids, give him some aspirin, and that'll manage the fever, and you know, he should be okay in a few days. 2 days later, I had a temperature of between 105 and 106. And I remember my mother taking the thermometer out of my mouth and doing this. And then she did this. And then she said, "That's better." A day later, I was in the hospital because our family friend and a good, very good doctor had misdiagnosed very serious pneumonia. Now, if they had continued to treat me with fluids and aspirin, I might have gotten better, but I also might have died. You have to get the diagnosis right if you want the healing to be effective and to work. And when they gave me antibiotics, I responded immediately. Immediately. And I got well quickly, even though I was in the hospital for about 5 days. If you don't get the diagnosis correct, then the cure can, in fact, hasten your death. It's that important. Now, this is not to say that it's easy for doctors and nurses and medical people to diagnose. That's not what I'm saying. That was just an illustration, okay? So we've got to understand from this story, what was it that Adam and Eve actually did in the garden? Now, here are the various options I've heard through the years. Some people, when we say, "What's wrong with the world?" people say, "Well, what happened in this story is very clear. It's really obvious. Adam and Eve," beginning with Eve, "but Adam and Eve were disobedient." Here's the problem with that. If they were just disobedient, then the solution to the problem is, well, hey, everybody, shape up and be obedient. Just behave. Everything will get well. But let me tell you something. That it's good to be obedient to God and to your parents and, you know, to everybody else. That's a good thing. But that's not the problem, disobedience. So I've had other people say, well, I've heard people say, well, it's just pride, self-centeredness. I say, well, then great. It's really simple. All we have to do is go humble everybody. And I hope I'm in charge of the one doing the humbling. And by the way, you hope you're in charge of the humbling as well. We either humble ourselves or humble everybody else. Just lop off the high points of any human life that gets in the way or treats itself as being the center. And, you know, we can solve the problem that way. Just get rid of those people or get rid of that in ourselves by our own effort. We just humble ourselves, right? Or selfishness. Well, then just share things. None of those solutions work. You know why? Because they aren't the problem. So what's the problem? The story itself tells us. But we've got to remember where we are in the story. God has created everything and called it good, and the high point of creation is human beings, man and woman together, who together as equals are God's created co-creators working with and for God to care for, tend to, and guide the good and the freedom of everything that God has made. But there are some boundaries. There's freedom there, but there are some limits. You can eat from every tree in the Garden of Eden. You just can't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Which is to say that we have to remember from this story that God is the only source of what is good and what is evil. God is the only one who can define that and determine that and explain that. In other words, how we understand what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is not, does not come from within us. It doesn't come from us together. It comes from and is always sourced in and centered in who God is and what God does and what God says. That's the point of that. And so God says to the man and woman, you're in the garden, I want you to work it. Don't eat from this one tree. And then God is gone in the story. Now, the only way for Eve and Adam to do what God has told them to do, to tend for everything and don't eat from this tree, is to trust God and what God has said. I hope that makes sense. Because here's what hasn't happened in the story. God has given them no definitions about what good and evil are at this point. They're the first created beings. They don't know. He's given them no explanations, no context. God has not said, experiment with everything. Come up with your own opinion of what might be right or wrong for you. There is nothing here but what God has said and who God is and God's presence. This is a little bit like a parent trying to explain to a young child, by the way, there's this thing out in the street called traffic. Don't go there. The child has to trust the mom and the dad and take them at their word, or they could find themselves in danger. The essence of what God says to Adam and Eve about this one tree has to do with trust. And so when the snake comes along and tempts, how does the snake tempt? First of all, there is the twisting. I mentioned that. Eve gets the words wrong. I mentioned that. But here's the essence of what the snake does with Eve, and then Adam falls into it as well. God can't be trusted. You can't trust him. After all, see God anywhere? He's not here. It's just us in this garden right now. God is absent, and God doesn't care for you. There's a really good chance God doesn't care for you, and furthermore, God is hiding something from you. He doesn't want you to know what God knows. He knows what good and evil are, and he wants you to stay away from that fruit so that you won't be like him. You can't trust God. John Calvin said in a very brilliant little passage, all temptation boils down to this: God is not for me. God is against me. I'm being tempted to believe that God is not for me. God is for you. God is not trying to hide anything from you. God is never against you, but temptation comes when we think, nope, I prayed and I didn't get an answer. especially according to the time frame that I had in mind. Where is God? Maybe God isn't for me after all. I'm going through a difficult time here. I'm suffering. Where is God? What if God can't be trusted? That is the essence of the problem. God started everything with a relationship that was warm and trusting and close. And Adam and Eve are being tempted not to doubt in God, but to distrust God and then act on their own in order to make themselves the center of what it means to determine what is right and what is wrong. Instead of leaving that in the hands of God, I will determine it. I will act in order to secure my own existence. That is exactly what happens in this story, is they break trust with God, and that is the essence of everything that's wrong with the world. Coming to believe that God is against you, God does not care for you, that God will not answer, that maybe that there is no God. That's the essence. And the results are very clear. I just want to read them from verse 7. And the results cascade actually very quickly. Verse 7 and 8. We'll go to 8. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. First of all, God isn't absent from them, but they make themselves absent from God. They hide from God. We hide from God. That's the first thing. It's the first result. And then God called to them and said, "Where are you?" Verse 10, Adam said, "I heard the sound of you, and I was afraid." Hearing the sound of God should never make us afraid. Fear comes in when there's a lack of trust in God. We become afraid. Sometimes we can even become terrified. "I was afraid because I was naked." Shame follows from lack of trust in God, from not believing in God. Fear and then shame and then hiding. And then when they start blaming each other, "What have you done?" "Well, it's the woman." "Woman, what have you done?" "Well, it's the snake." They start blaming each other, and all of a sudden you see the relationship of trust between the man and the woman, the high point of creation, disintegrating right before your very eyes. If you don't trust God, how can you trust anybody else? If you don't trust God, how can you ever trust yourself or be who you are? If you believe or hear the lie that God doesn't care, won't help, can't do anything, isn't there, won't show up. These are the places where you and I will go and where Adam and Eve went. Therefore, the problem in the story and the problem with the world is distrust in God and in God's goodness. It isn't disobedience. It leads to disobedience, but it begins with distrust. It isn't pride. It leads to pride, but it begins with breaking faith. It isn't self-centeredness. It leads to self-centeredness and scapegoating and blaming, but it begins with not believing that God is who he is and can handle everything in life that we need. And then there's a ripple effect. In the next chapter, I just want to point out that we get two basic stories, a story of Cain and Abel and the story of a man named Lamech. You know the story of Cain and Abel. They both bring a sacrifice, one from the fields, one from the animals. Abel brings the first fruits of his flock. Cain just brings some stuff. The leftovers. He's tipping God. And Cain gets really mad. And God comes to Cain, gives him a chance to make the right choice. God hasn't abandoned Cain. Cain is angry. Why? Because he doesn't trust God. God says, "Why are you angry? If you do what is right, your sacrifice will be accepted too." And then God says, I love this. In chapter 4, it says, God says, "Watch out, Cain. Sin is couching at your door." It's usually translated crouching, but it's actually couching. I double-checked this in the Hebrew. It's sort of like sin is almost like a being who's sitting outside your door in your life doing this. Just waiting outside the door for you to choose whether you'll trust God or to reach out to secure your own existence. And you know what Cain does. It's immediately he made plans to kill his brother and he murdered him. And then things go from there. Now, don't get all caught up in where did Cain's wife come from. You know, that's what modern people do with a text. Okay, that's not logical. Where did Cain's wife come from? That doesn't make sense to me. Just go back and re-listen to the sermon, Oregon Ducks or Washington State Cougars Smell Roses, okay? That's about the whole thing between an ancient Near Eastern text and a modern text. We would get the chronology right and all the facts right. An ancient Near Eastern text is going to plop something in the story that isn't explained. The snake isn't really explained either, because those aren't the point of the story. The point is that there are descendants that follow in this line of disbelief leading to all kinds of problems. And we eventually get to a man named Lamech who says, this is really sad. Lamech says this. Lamech said to his wives, two of them, he's only supposed to have one, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, you better listen to what I say. You've got to hear the tone here. I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And here's the point. Where everything that begins with distrust eventually winds up is control. Control is the opposite of trust. The opposite of control isn't chaos. The opposite of control is trust. Trust in God, leading to trust in other people. And Lamech has not just one wife, but two, and he's telling them what they're supposed to hear. In other words, he's over them. And you can almost hear the abuse in his language. And then he says, if anybody else messes with me, I'm not just going to sit down and have a conversation and protect myself or even you, my wives. I'm going to wipe that person out. You mess with me, and I will kill you. I will kill your sisters. I will kill your family. I will wipe everybody out because nobody is going to mess with me. I will control what you think, how you act, and everyone, because I'm afraid, will live in fear of me. And I just described for you what's going on in the world around us. Vengeance. It's even something that gets celebrated in many movies today. They build up a story about how bad the bad people are, and then what is presented as the good person comes in and kills everybody and gets revenge, and everybody in the movie says, yay, and I say, no, it's terrible. It's killing our souls. It's so important to understand that it all comes back to God, you said something, I trust you, and I will say yes to what you say. And no matter how hard we try to do, on our own we can't do it. So what does God do? This is even better. Back in chapter 3, if you have your Bibles open, turn there. This is important. It was the last verse I read. God begins to pursue this lost and broken human race that has broken faith, broken trust in him, and God promises something very important. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you, the snake, and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What is being said there in that little verse is that there's going to be one who will come who will crush the head of the snake of the lies that we have been told and that we tell ourselves, and who tempted us and tempts us still to distrust the living God. One will come later on who will be a descendant of the woman, and he will deal with that decisively, but in the process, he will be stricken by the snake and maybe even die. Which turns me to another garden in the New Testament in Matthew. chapter 26. If you want to turn there, I'm not going to read it. But here's what happens. We know who that descendant is who eventually comes, who crushes the head of the snake, but who's stricken in the process. His name is Jesus. And where distrust was created in a garden, Jesus shows up and unravels the distrust also in a garden. It's called the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story of the Garden of Gethsemane. It's the night before Jesus is betrayed and goes to the cross. And he goes to a garden outside of Jerusalem, and he brings his best friends with him, Peter, James, and John, and he prays, and he enters into anguish before the Father. The Gospel of Luke says his anguish and sorrow was so intense that blood vessels burst in his face and he bled because he had a choice. His choice was this: either trust the Father and do the Father's will and go into death consciously and on purpose for the sake of all the lack of faith and all the distrust that has ever happened and everything that has happened because of it in the world, to go and deal with it decisively, to crush the head of the snake through his death. Either do that or do his own thing. Jesus had a choice, the same way Eve and Adam had a choice. And where they said no, Jesus said yes in a garden. Let me just read this verse to you. Going a little further, Jesus fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's the first time. He does this three times. Second time, he says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it," meaning his death, "your will be done." And in that moment, Jesus said yes to the Father on behalf of all of us and everyone who had lived before. Where we have said no 1,000 times, where the world has said, "No, I'm going to seek my own. I don't trust you, God. I have to trust in my own actions, my own experience. I'm the center of what's right and wrong." Instead of that, Jesus said, "Nope. I don't know better, and I'm the Son of God. Father, you know better, and I will say yes." And when he said yes, he swept all our no's into oblivion with his overwhelming, gracious yes. And when we say we trust in God, it's not our trust. It's his faith and his trust, which he's giving us and allowing us to use. And in that faith, even when God seems absent, even when it seems like God doesn't care, even when it may seem like God is against you, the truth is God is for you. God will show up. God knows what he's doing. God can be trusted. And because Jesus said yes, you and I can say yes. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Oh Lord, we believe in you. Help us in our unbelief. Help us where we doubt. And we thank you that we have both a Savior, but also an older brother who has gone ahead of us and knows how to help us say yes to you. I pray that you would free us for the life to which you call us and into the partnership which you have created for us in him. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.